It is a true pleasure to come, and we want to extend our gratitude as well to the Valley Church and to Robert and Bill and to the family here in the Valley, because it truly has been a blessing for us to come and share these last couple of days. Bill and Amanda are wonderful host and hostess. We thank you so very much for the love that you have shown to us in opening us your home and sharing with us your time. If you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to the 5th chapter of Romans. As we begin our study from Romans this evening, we can see that faith truly is priceless. But as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he begins this book like he begins almost all of his books. And in fact, the piece that Paul... Let's turn this on. The piece that Paul presents to the Roman brethren is the same peace that he desires for you, the same peace that he desires for me, the same peace that he desired for the Corinthians, the same peace that he desired for those in Ephesus, the same peace that he desired for those in Philippi. In fact, in each of the letters that Paul wrote, Paul desired a peace that would go to all. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quote that we could, almost word for word, from every single letter that Paul wrote. The significance of this phrase has got to be great because he wished it for all. And there's a form of this not only in Paul's letters, but in the letters written by Peter, the letters written by John, the letter of Jude, written to, from Jude, the book of James, the Hebrew writer, all of them in some place in their writing desired peace. The peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why at the top of your outlines for this evening's lesson, you can see that Paul's wish for everyone is peace. The peace that God and Christ offer. And as we look at the theme text for this weekend, we'll be very blessed to see how Paul, in this very context of chapter 5 of Romans, teaches us so much about the priceless peace that we all covet so much in every aspect of our lives. And I think the reason that we all covet it so much is that this peace truly is a rare thing to find. And everyone likes to have things that are rare, don't we? We all like to grasp hold of those things that are hard to get. And we want peace in all areas of our lives. We like to have peace on huge scales as well as the tiny scales. We like to have peace on earth. We like to have, to put peace on earth a little differently, it's peace between the nations. Because no country is really happy when they're forced to send all their children off into battles with other nations. But on a smaller and more day-to-day level, though, probably everyone in this room tonight has experienced either peace or a lack of peace. I know we've probably all experienced a lack of peace at some time or another. If you've ever had a job where one of the brothers was talking the other day about how there's some people that just seem to come in to the workplace every day and they seem to have a mission to destroy the peace of that workplace. They want to ruin something or find something to complain about or find someone to nag or to ruin their peace. I believe there's probably also many in this room who have experienced peace in their marriage at some point or another. I pray you have if you're married. But you probably have also experienced a lack of peace in your marriage. You probably know, if you've had that peace, you probably know what it's like when it's not there. You know what I mean? When your spouse is angry with you, it's like these arrows that are being shot from her eyes or being blown out the nose, right? Because you know there's just that anger. Some of you are laughing because I know that you've experienced this lack of peace in your home. And I've been very blessed by God to have a marriage that is with that person that shares with me a priceless peace in my marriage that I so covet and enjoy every day. And I pray that if you are not married or if you don't have that peace in your marriage, that you can have that peace as well. But perhaps if those previous situations of not finding peace didn't apply to you, I know that the next application will. Because everyone that's here tonight has either had children or had parents. You've either got one or the other. And we've all experienced one stage or another in our lives, but perhaps you're not familiar with how peace looks in a home. Because just because you had children or parents doesn't mean that you had peace in that home. And because we've all been this way, I think we can relate to what the negative side looks like. And I want us to consider when there is no peace, particularly in our homes. And I'm going to use the parent-child relationship because it illustrates so well. If you do not want there to be peace in your home, here are some things that you can do. Raise your child to expect to get their own way. Ignore with all of your power the biblical duty of and counsel to parents. Instead, what you can teach is teach your child to have positive self-esteem, the kind that they teach in modern psychology. Teach your child that the greatest love is living inside of them, not from God. Teach your child that the world does indeed revolve around them. That will remove the peace from your home. Or perhaps another way to destroy the peace in your home is to never spank your children. Because the Proverbs which suggest that you should use corporal punishment, those Proverbs are barbaric and outdated. We are civilized people now. We have experienced the year of the child. And we raise our consciences, not our paddles. Proverbs 13:24, where it says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." That proverb's wrong. Ignore it. And so is Proverbs 22:15. And forget Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." And if you are ever tempted to discipline your child corporally, try these excuses. They've often worked. "I was beaten as a child, so I won't hit my children." Of course, that's like saying, "My mother was so fat, I'm not going to feed my kids." Or try the excuse, "Oh, it's against the law." Or perhaps, "Oh, my mother-in-law doesn't like it." You be creative. Think of some other excuses. You'll find that excuses for this are easy to manufacture. And almost as good as never spanking your children is spanking them senselessly or severely. Because biblical correction is loving, firm, and controlled. And its effect is life-giving. And we don't want that now, do we? And so in going along with this, the next thing that you can do to destroy the peace from your home is try to be a hypocrite as often as you can. Because this is a great one to remember. If you teach them by your actions, then you can show your children that words have no actual value. And you can then, another way to remove all peace from your home, especially from the Christian home, is train your children to choose their own religion. Because after all, you can't force them to believe what you believe now. And after every religious question that they ask, always answer, "Because we've always done it this way." And then stop. That's one of the most effective ways of convincing children that Christianity is merely a tradition and is not based in the truth. Another thing you can do to remove peace from your home is to let your children express themselves in any way they choose. Whether it's in the manner of dress, in the way they wear their hair, in the language that they use. Fads are developed to be followed, don't you know? And don't even look at the things that your children read. Because children have rights, don't you? Have you not read the latest ACLU bulletin? And don't make your kids work for anything. Because love must be unconditional. So give your children everything that they want and don't expect anything from them. And that's exactly what you'll get, nothing from them. And finally, let your children lie all the time and get away with it. Because that proves to your children that truth is truly at a low priority, low premium in your household. And so if you do all of these things, or even you can select a selection of them, pick a few, and you will be guaranteed to allow Satan into your home and into your living space. And that's how you remove the peace from your home. However, if you desire not to have that, but rather to have the priceless peace that we see Paul talking about in Romans chapter 5, turn over there with me and let's see if we can discern from Paul how to acquire this priceless peace that we covet so much. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of faith is wonderful, as Willard so wonderfully pointed out to us. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author tells us of the marvelous exploits of the faith in Hebrews 11, and how faith has wrought wonderful things in subduing kingdoms, in obtaining promises, in quenching the violence of fire, in stopping the mouths of lions, in braving perils, in doing deeds of prowess. Still, to us, one of the most wonderful of faith's effects is that it brings to us justification and therefore the consequent peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And if we know the justifying power of faith and the way in which it puts upon us the garments of the Savior's righteousness, we will value that garment of faith the same way Adam and Eve valued the garments of skins that the hand of God placed upon them in the garden. And this little faith that we have will make us desire to crave for more. And every need that we feel will make us long to prove for its virtue in our own souls. And this text tells us that faith brings to our souls two blessings. It's not the creator of these things, but the channel or the conduit pipe, what conveys these blessings to us. First, it brings us a state of peace with God, being justified by faith. And secondly, it brings us a sense of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our first thoughts will cluster around this idea of a state of peace with God. Now here we are, as man, we cannot have peace at all on our own. Because we are sinners. Everyone in this room, believe it or not, has sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is angry with sin. And when we are sinners, God is angry with us. And God cannot agree with us because we are sinners. Can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos 3 and verse 3. And we can't agree with God on our own, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, Romans 8 and verse 7. Because there's this breach between us, the rebellious creatures, and this holy God, the righteous creator. We, as man, are set against the Lord. We fight against and kick against his providence and his love. We rebel against his commands. We resist the spirit that he freely gives to us and he desires for us to have. And we reject his love, the love that he manifested to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, when he died. And if not for his grace, we would die separate and apart from him. And before we can ever enjoy peace, we must submit ourselves entirely to the Lord. We must allow him to forgive us of our past. And we must make with God a covenant of peace. Or else there can not be any peace for us. For there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. Isaiah 48 and verse 22, and repeated again in Isaiah 57 and 21. So let me briefly explain to you the way in which we come to possess this priceless peace with God. We as sinners are criminals, and we go into a courtroom to be judged for our crimes, and we're condemned, even though sometimes we try not to consider ourselves to be condemned criminals. Here on earth, it's a whole lot nicer to not think about ourselves being worthy of punishment. In fact, I don't like to think of myself as someone that needs someone else to take care of me. I like to think that I'm a grown-up now, you know. I've been alone for, 13 years out of my parents' house, and I've got a wife and I got 4 kids, and I think by now I'm a grown-up. I don't like to think of someone else having to take care of me. But I do. And when I'm brought before the judgment seat of God, I like to consider myself as not that bad. I like to insist that I have some righteousness, don't I? I didn't do everything horribly. And yet we hate to acknowledge that due to the jurisdiction of God's laws, we are sinners. And we refuse to own up to the justice of what we really deserve. You know, we want justice when it benefits us, but we don't like justice when it condemns us. And before we can ever enjoy peace in our hearts, there must be a peace established between us and God. He must forgive our past. We must be put on trial. And when we come before God, some people want to go before God and they want to plead not guilty. And pleading not guilty before the Lord God just challenges the accuser, the devil, to come and bring up, oh, do you remember that day? Do you remember when you did? You fill in the blank. You know what I'm talking about. When you plead not guilty, you challenge the devil to bring that up. And the devil will bring up such things that will crush you. It will crush your spirit. It will flatten you before the Almighty God. But before there can ever be peace between us and God, we have to, with all of our heart, go before the throne and plead guilty. Guilty as charged. We must confess the truth. Because when we come to God and we plead guilty, that's the truth. Some of us don't like to admit that truth. In fact, probably none of us like to admit that truth. But God is a God of truth. And if we try and come before God and plead not guilty, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1, verse 9. But there's no mercy for the man who won't own up to being a sinner, for the man who can't come before the throne and plead guilty. There cannot be peace between man and God while he has that attitude. And it may seem like that's a harsh demand of God. Like that's something that kind of is injuring our pride. You know, man, he gave us pride. He gave us this desire to be regarded as something. But when we come before him, our pride needs to disappear. You need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so when the question is asked to you, guilty or not guilty, as a Christian, you must respond, guilty, Lord. Guilty. Whatever the consequences may be, guilty. Because we can't plead any other way. We can't look at a single day of my life without thinking back to our sin, thinking back to our childhood, looking through our past and knowing, I am a sinner. I am guilty. And to plead guilty becomes a positive thing for us, even though it is a difficult thing. It's like a painful relief. But before you can have priceless peace with heaven, every Christian must take your true position and plead guilty. And I pray that no one here will try to profess like the Pharisee and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men. But rather, we need to have the attitude of the publican and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that your prayer? God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And this is a painful process for us to go through. It has to be painful to recall our sin, to recall that which separates us from God, to be bound on a journey that is going to force us to confess our sins, to bare our neck before the Lord and say, judge me, God, for I deserve to die. To say, you will only be justified when you judge, because against you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But we cannot have that priceless peace until we come to that point. Because there can be no peace with God, with this great God of truth, where there is falseness in us, where there's lies and deception. And the lasting peace that God offers has to be grounded in an everlasting truth. And the fact is, we are guilty. We deserve the punishment which God gives for guilt. And we must agree with that truth, even though it looks grim for us. Or else we can't be friends with God. And so the next thing that's essential in our justification is this. We, the prisoner, are guilty. The sentence has been pronounced. God admits the righteousness of it and is asked if... asks us if we have anything to say about this sentence. And we have these words on our tongue desiring to beg for mercy. But before we can say anything, enter in the mercy of God, the Lamb, who in order to give us this priceless peace, he came to be a substitute. He came to take my judgment upon himself. And voluntarily, the Savior came to earth, became a man. Not only a man, but he came at one of the hardest times to be a man. He came at a time where there was a law that needed to be kept perfectly. That's a hard time to be on earth. And so this substitute came and kept that perfect law. And my sin was laid on him at the cross. And he bore my sin. He carried it away on the tree. And when Jesus cried up there, my God, why have you forsaken me? If I were standing at the foot of that cross and I heard my Savior cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It should tear my heart out. God forsake him so I could have peace. God forsook him so that I could have freedom from my lustful, carnal, worldly sins, my selfishness, my pride, my failings. Because I did that, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For he made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made a curse for me, just as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, Galatians 3 and verse 13. See, once for all, Christ suffered for sin, for my sin, for your sin. And this is the foundation of priceless peace. But it's not quite all. Because here we stand, the guilty one, before the throne of God, and Jesus Christ has come in and said, I'm going to pay the penalty for that sentence. Well, what then? Christ takes that place for me. And now I have to stand by while Christ takes my punishment, and now I'm free. I'm no longer liable for that sin. The penalty cannot be exacted twice. Double jeopardy doesn't happen. Christ can't be forced to suffer for me, and then I have to suffer for me as well. Two cannot be punished for the same offense unless both are guilty. And he was not guilty. And when God devised this substitutionary plan for me, the full penalty of my guilt landed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And when God laid his sin on Christ, it was his intent to never have to lay it on me. So there we stand, the man, once guilty, now freed from the consequences of that guilt. Jesus Christ has taken upon him the condemnation which he freely exposed himself to. And Jesus Christ came voluntarily of himself under the law. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law. He made it honorable according to the infinite purpose and will of God. And then his righteousness is imputed to me, the sinner. See, my righteousness is as filthy rags. Even as I stand before God, my righteousness is still worthless before God. But that lamb, that substitute who comes, his righteousness is imputed to me. And when God sees me, he no longer sees me. He no longer sees my filthy rags. And when I talk about the filthy rags, remember, those are the good things about me, not the bad things. He no longer sees those. He sees Jesus Christ, his Son. And as God looked on his Son, Jesus Christ, we know that for a time he had to look away while Christ bore my sin. But the same way that God looked at his Son, that's the way he's going to look at me one day. That is justification. That is what we so long to have. Because once we receive that, then we can experience priceless peace. See, priceless peace is far greater than anything that we can ever possibly imagine here on earth. The priceless peace that we desire, we just get an inkling for in the pieces that we talked about in our marriage, in our occupation, in our family. The peace that we truly desire is that peace. When we can stand before God and he looks at us and loves us the way he looked at his Son, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such blemish. Brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful that I got to share with you this beautiful doctrine. Because the doctrine of peace is a doctrine that our faith can feed on. It's a faith, it's a doctrine that our souls can rest in. And when faith receives this peace, it says to our soul, soul, you are free from sin, for Christ has borne your sin in his own body on the tree. You are now righteous before God because the righteousness of Christ is yours. Without any works of your own, without any of those filthy rags, according to the righteousness of faith. Even as faithful Abraham, who in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 4, it was written, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And this is an awesome exchange. It puts Christ where the sinner was. It puts Christ where I was, and it puts the sinner where Christ was. And that's when the court says, acquitted, not guilty, absolved, case closed. And by this process, we can truthfully come before God. There's been no fabrication, no falsehood. Justice has been vindicated. Mercy has been magnified. We are justly forgiven. Isn't this a strange fusion of mercy and wrath all rolled up in one, just for me? Because judgment and mercy have been linked together in the person of the dying Son of God. And that's the way we obtain justification. And the soul can have this priceless peace when it has realized and received that justification. And that's a peace that is consistent with justice. The Lord didn't treat this sin as if it were a trifle. The Lord punished the transgression. He punished the iniquity. The rod has been made to fall. And it fell on the shoulders of my Savior. It fell on Jesus Christ. See, if justice had never been satisfied, then us human beings with our intellects, we would never have been content. Because we'd be constantly asking the question, where's the justice then? It's not right that God could forgive me without there being any punishment. That there can be a court that's held and that there's a guilty plea and there's no vindication. But God, in His glorious holiness, when He passes by sin, He makes it just. He laid that sin on His Son. And so we don't need to have any apprehension as to whether or not all of the evidence that could be brought up against us at this trial doesn't need to be. We might live our lives in fear, wondering, what's going to be found out about me on that day? We no longer have to have that weight on our shoulders. We can live in peace. Because we came to that trial and we said, guilty! We acknowledged truthfully before God. And Jesus took all. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And we don't have to worry about some of the things that we worry about in courts down here. You know, if you're taken to court, you might worry if you win your case, well, they're just going to take it to a higher court. Then you're going to have to go to the state courts, and then you're going to go to the Supreme Court. See, your case is brought right away before the highest court in the land. Before the judge, Almighty Father God. You know how it is with lawyers and judges. They try and draw things out and make it long. But He doesn't need to do that. Because we pleaded guilty before Him, and there is no higher authority. And it was this act and deed that Jesus Christ did once for all. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And so we each here today need to be able to go before the throne of God and say, I lay my sins, all of them, on Jesus. Now I want to come to the second part of the subject this evening. Having a sense of peace. Because we are justified. Because we have pled guilty. Faith brings us into this state of peace. And afterwards, faith gives us the sense of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Will you please notice that the sense of peace follows the state of peace, not the other way around? Some of us want to have that sense of peace, but we don't want that state of peace. You don't get priceless peace before that justification. While we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 and verse 6. God justifies the ungodly. And we have no peace until that is done. At least there may seem to be a peace. Some people that don't have that justification may have a seeming sense of peace, but it is not that priceless peace. See, man may try to presume to have peace without God, but there is no peace when God is not in the picture. There's no lasting peace. The real priceless peace with God springs forth from being justified in the way which we have just talked about. And the man who is justified, according to Paul's text here in Romans 5 and verse 1, at this moment has a sense of peace. But that's only true of those who are justified by faith. And here, I want you to see that we have this priceless peace in what way? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And many children of God at times lose some of that sense of peace, at least in some measure. And part of the reason is because we are people that love absolutes, and we desire to deal with God absolutely, and so we want to have either all peace or no peace. And in our doing that, we lose some of that peace. And when we desire to deal with God according to our own preferences, according to our own points of view, according to our own experiences, according to my own feelings, unless my faith keeps its eyes on Jesus Christ, we can lose that sense of peace. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Have you ever attempted to come before the eternal God without His chosen ambassador? It's unthinkable. When we try and subvert getting Christ out of that and want to deal with you know, the head Himself, go right over the shoulders of Christ. How presumptuous can we be? Peace must come through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace must come by way of the cross, because through Christ we gain it, and through Christ we keep it. And there may be some who are really believers in Christ, but who are constant fretters. You know who I'm talking about. People that are constantly prone to fret and just, you know, I have a lasting peace with God. I am a believer in Christ, and I have a measure of peace at times, but I don't enjoy the fullness of peace. You know someone like that? Well, as we look at this a little more closely, we need to inspect it all the more to consider the priceless peace of the believer. What is there between this person and God? The sin has been forgiven. God has sent His Son. God loves him. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed into him. Why shouldn't that person be at peace? John 14 tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." Jesus says, "Believe also in me." God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. To you, basically, the Lord is virtually speaking to you when He says, "Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I have made them as wool. Though they be red like crimson, I have already made them as snow." You're justified. So why don't you have peace? You may claim to have it. You ought to enjoy it. If you're at peace, enjoy it. What's the reason to possess it and not enjoy it? There's only one reason Scripture gives us not to enjoy that peace. When people ought to have peace and are not experiencing peace, Scripture says it is your unbelief. Ah, back to faith. back to faith. It is your unbelief. The text tells us that every justified man has peace with God. And yet so many souls cry, I believe, but I don't enjoy the peace. I think people make a mistake in understanding what this peace truly is. People say, I'm so tempted all the time. Sometimes I'm drawn this way, sometimes I'm drawn the other way, and the devil never leaves me alone. Did you ever read in the Bible where it said you were going to have peace with the devil? Does God promise us to have peace with the devil? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, not with the devil. It's a very different thing than having peace with Satan. If the devil were to leave you alone, if the devil were never to tempt you, you should be worried. If the devil is not tempting you and trying to tear you down, it's because he already has you. He's not working on you. He's not worried about you anymore. Because the devil is kind to his own for a while. He has his way of whispering sweet nothings in your ear while you're here on earth. And with these siren songs, he lures you into an eternal damnation. But he worries about those that he can't destroy. He worries maliciously about those that are not his. Because he knows that the time that he has to get you is very short compared to the time that you can experience with God. And he expects that very soon you're going to be out of his sights. You're no longer going to be within the range of his gun. Except for this short time while you're alive here on earth. And he's going to try and destroy you. He's going to take every opportunity to give you distress and injure you while you're here. Because soon you'll be so far above him that you won't even be able to hear those hell dogs barking. And so he's snapping at you right now to see if he can hurt you. Because once he snapped at Jesus and wounded his heel. And you never had a promise of being at peace with the Prince of Darkness. But there is another promise which is way better than that. Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Soon that bruise is going to be on my heel. And it'll be like that when he's under my feet. And we will triumph just like Jesus Christ our Master triumphed, breaking in the head of Satan. Until then, depend on the fact that there's going to be enmity between you and the devil. It's going to be there. And others may not be so worried about the devil. Others may be a little more worried about themselves. As myself, I fear. I feel the flesh inside of me rebelling against my desire, revolting against me. Lusts that I thought I had slain, now they're resurrected. What is going on inside of me? Sin overtakes me with this horrible power. I want to do good, but I'm weak. And I sin, and the strength of my flesh is poor. Oh, wretched man that I am. Did the Lord ever promise that you would have peace with the flesh? No. The moment you were converted, a battle began between the flesh and the spirit. And the battle is going to last until that flesh of yours lies low in the ground and turns back into the dust from which it came. And as long as you are in this flesh, as long as you're in this body, don't assume that the flesh is going to help you. Don't assume that the flesh is going to be on your side. God didn't promise you priceless peace with your flesh. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We're going to be harassed and hampered by the corruption of this flesh. The flesh is striving against the spirit. The spirit is striving against the flesh. And even though one day the lion will lay down with the lamb, the flesh will never lie down with the spirit and agree. And as the Lord forever had war with Amalek, there is a war that is forever between flesh and spirit. There's no promise of peace with the flesh. But we have peace with God. Some people may say, well, I have peace, but I'm surrounded by other people, and they vex me all the time, and I just can't seem to be at peace with them. And when we serve the Lord, these other people, they try and tear me down. They tell lies about me. They pretend one way when they're in front of me, but as soon as I turn my back, they're there to thrust a knife in my side. Our souls are here among lions. Our souls are here among the workers of Satan. And as we're here with the world, there seems to be no peace. There seems to be no rest. Did you ever think about trying to be at peace with the wicked? It's kind of an amusing thought when you think about it. How can someone amongst the wicked be at peace? God doesn't promise that you're going to have peace with the world. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15 and verse 18. Why would we expect to come here, live in this world, and wear a golden crown when Jesus had to wear a crown of thorns? We want to be at peace with... No, we don't want to be at peace with the world. We want to be at peace with God. The world is crucified to me, Paul said, and I to the world. You have no promise of the world's love, but we do have a promise of this sort. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. So don't misconstrue this peace that the text is telling us about. It doesn't say we'll have peace with the devil. It doesn't say we'll have peace with the flesh. It doesn't say we'll have peace with the world. But it says you'll have peace with God, which is infinitely, abundantly better. And still, some might say, but what about that sin? What about that sin? I hate myself for sinning. I don't want to sin, but I do. And the more I grow closer to God, the more I recognize my sin, and I just can't be at peace. I can't go to bed at night without feeling grieved about this day. And my soul just hurts. I'm not advancing in my life with God the way I want to, the way I desire to. Here I am, full of sin. Everything that I do feels like it's coated with defilement or debasement. The Lord never said you would have peace with sin. But it's a good feeling for you to be having, struggling against this sin. Because a soul that hates sin, a soul that goes to bed saying, I struggle with this sin, that's a soul that loves God. When you as a Christian, go to bed and recognize your sin. Recognize how horrible that day has been. God loves you all the more because he sees the way your soul hates the sin, and he too hates sin. Because one day, when you lie down in that bed, hating the sin in your life, you're going to wake up and you're going to be in his kingdom. And you're going to be with him. And then you will have the peace. You're not going to have that peace with that sin here, but you will have the peace that he did promise. Peace with God. Coming back to what is promised. And not only promised, but already bestowed to us, communicated to us, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Most assuredly, we do enjoy peace with God in this respect. We know that he loves us. He would not have given his son to die for us if he had not loved us. He would not have devised this beautiful plan of justification if he didn't love us. And we feel a fervent love towards him in return. No, we probably don't love him the way that we wish we could. We probably don't love him the way that he wishes we would. But we do love him with all our heart in spite of ourselves. But if you're missing that priceless peace that God promised you, and you know there's something that the church needs to pray for you or with you, or if you're not in a state of peace with God, if you don't have that sense of peace with God, if we can help you draw near to him tonight, I want to invite you to come and pray with this body here. Pray with us. Come forward while we stand and sing our song of invitation.